And today we have the honor of hearing his word read publicly among the people. And the Lord inhabits his people through his word. So we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."
Good morning to you all. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you to Pastor Greg and to Joshua and our musicians. I'm just struck by how you guys serve us so faithfully week in and week out. And I know that takes demands on your time. I know there's sacrifices to be made. But you guys do what you do with excellence, and we're so thankful for that. All right. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray today that as we study your word, you would grip our hearts afresh with its truth. And Lord, as we think about your love for your people, which you set on us in eternity, and Lord, the love that with which you will keep on loving us throughout eternity, Lord, we're so thankful for that. Lord, we pray today that we would be swept up anew in it, that we would understand it and its implications for our lives. Even though we're so unworthy, Lord, you sent Christ to die for us because of your great love toward us as sinners. And Lord, you intend to bring us home to be with you forever. That's how great your love toward us is. So Lord, thank you for your grace toward us, your patience with us, your forgiveness of us. Lord, the way you continue to be good to us along the way, each step. Lord, we pray today that that would be one more step where we see a marker of your grace in our lives as we study your word and as we come to understand it better. Transform us, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, the text that we read, or that Joshua read just a moment ago. And as you do this morning, I'd like to tell you a story of true love. Story of true love for you romantics out there. Now, I should say, this is not the usual boy meets girl, falls head over heels in love type plot line that might exist in your favorite romantic comedies. It's actually much different and much better. When Rick Rayburn retired as chief of natural resources for the California State Park System, he figured that he'd spend his days cultivating his garden, playing tennis, and one day taking his wife, Marianne, to France. But Rick's life has not worked out the way he planned. Not by a long shot. Just before Rick's retirement, Marianne was diagnosed with younger onset dementia. Worse yet, in 2012, she contracted a rare viral brain infection that doctors say sped up the process of the dementia by at least 5 years. Rick's life has now become one of sacrifices. He's up every morning by 6 a.m. cooking Marianne breakfast, and he cares for her nonstop until she falls asleep at 10 p.m. each night. He styles and colors her hair. He bathes and dresses her. He organizes her daily activities, takes her to physical therapy and doctor's appointments. And in the meantime, his garden lies untended. Tennis doesn't happen, and France is out of the question. Rick has given up hobbies, friendships, even exercise, because Marianne simply can't be left alone. What's even more difficult is that Marianne often doesn't know who Rick is. One reporter gestured toward Rick and asked Marianne who that gentleman was. "Well, this is Mr. Richard Rayburn," she replied, "and this is a fairly new home for him. Is that right? 3 or 4 years you've lived here?" The couple has lived in the home for 28 years. How do you like the house? Marianne was asked. Oh, it's fine. It's just not home. You know, my home is far away, she answers. Sometimes when Rick is helping her get dressed, she'll say, I don't know who you are. What are you doing in here? I'm trying to get dressed. You shouldn't be in this room. Those moments are hard for Rick. And there can be as many as 25 dementia-related conflicts on any given day. And yet there Rick is, loyal, steadfast, never leaving Marianne's side, despite having very little meaningful conversation during the day, despite sometimes answering the same question every 5 minutes for an hour, despite having to watch the same pre-recorded NBA basketball games 3 nights in a row that week. My life, he said, is a lot like Groundhog Day. And yet there Rick is, committed, not going anywhere, spending himself so that Marianne can live. Now I can see why you can go through life just giving and feel totally satisfied, he said. One interchange in particular was poignant. As Marianne was struggling to form coherent thoughts, here's Marianne. I look at something like the car ladle thing, and I don't know how to take that into organization because I don't know what the cars are, and I don't know who has them, and I don't know how we're going to organize that. Clearly, she's struggling here. Rick answers patiently, well, you're in luck because I know that stuff, and I like to help with those things. Marianne, then you'd better stick around me. It's beautiful, and Rick will. This was not the retirement Rick Rayburn envisioned, but love is getting him through. Now, I don't know about you, but that story is absolutely beautiful to me. It's absolutely beautiful. I think it's even 1,000 times more beautiful than all the quote-unquote love stories that really only reduce to just being infatuated with someone who's young and healthy and fun to be around, and that only include the promise to love and cherish so long as the other person makes that easy to do. Rick's love for Marianne is better than that because there are no conditions attached. It's a mature love, a giving love, a love that is committed to seek her good even when she's at her worst. It's a love, we might say, with breadth and length, with height and depth. To be loved when you're young and fit and healthy and on your best behavior, that's one thing. But to be known for who you really are, with all of your faults, and love deeply even when you're at your worst. Brothers and sisters, there's an image of the divine in that. The divine indeed, because in our text today, the Apostle Paul prays for his readers that they would know the love that Christ has for them. A love that also has breadth and length and height and depth. A love that led Jesus to make the ultimate sacrifice for his bride, crucifixion on a Roman cross. A love that bears with us even in our sins. A love that takes us by the hand and guides us through life. A love that leads us all the way home to glory. And knowing that, Paul says, really grasping that will move us, will stir us within ourselves to yield ourselves more and more to that love in return. To say to Christ, like Marianne did to Rick, then you'd better stick around me. You had better organize my life. You had better take control because you are the best thing that's ever happened to me. And so today my prayer, as we talk about Christ's great love, is that God would overwhelm us afresh with that. Here is the answer, God's answer, to all your sins, to all your failures to live up to what you hope to be as a person and as a Christian, to all of your frustrating inconsistencies, to all of the times that you are slow to get it. Here's his answer. It's boundless love that you can't shake. That's God's answer to you. So we'll see that today in our text, and we'll follow up our study of the text by celebrating that boundless love in the Lord's Supper. So today we see Paul's prayer and praise for the Ephesian Christians, for their spiritual strength and maturity, prayer and praise for them. And you may notice about the text that it does begin with prayer in verses 14 through 19, and then it ends with praise in verses 20 through 21. So that's how we'll organize it. So first, let's begin with Paul's prayer in verses 14 through 19. If you're like me, and it helps to organize this further, in verses 14 and 15, we see to whom Paul prays. And then verses 16 through 19, we see what he prays. So you might say the addressee and the contents of the prayer. Let's start with verses 14 and 15, where Paul addresses this prayer to God. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, the words "for this reason" could refer to a number of different things, different points that Paul's reaching back to, but I think on any understanding, he's now making this prayer in light of the wonderful news that he has been sharing, namely that God's eternal plan, put into action through Christ, is to make both Jews and Gentiles members of his family, members of Christ's body, equal inheritors of his blessings. And what God has eternally been aiming to do, he has now accomplished, Paul said, through the work of Jesus. And so, stirred by that, in reverence, in humility, in submission, Paul bows before God. You'll find in the Bible a number of different praying postures. Probably the most common one was to stand when making a prayer to God. But when totally overcome with humility and awe before God, a person could fall to their knees as Paul is doing here. And so he bows before God, and he calls him the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Father, I think, indicating his relationship of love and intimacy, and of course, authority towards his people. And then as for naming every family, it seems to be a reference to God's sovereignty as creator of both angels and humans, families in heaven and on earth. Basically, Paul seems to be making a similar move to the one he made back in verse 9, where he says that God created all things. Now he's talking about God naming all the things he created, which is how a sovereign creator exercises dominion over them. So for Paul, creation is exhibit A of God's universal sovereignty, and naming what he's made is exhibit B. He's pointing up that sovereignty in both places. And this would be the kind of sovereignty that you'd have if you were going to pull off the hardest and most incredible plan ever conceived, namely to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, to bring a disorderly cosmos back in line through the work of Jesus. You would have to have far-reaching sovereignty like that to pull that off. And here's Paul saying, guess what? God has it. He's able to do that, right? He created all things. He's named all things. He's able to do this. Every family or grouping in heaven and on earth bears the name that he wanted it to have. And just that thought alone might do us some good to meditate on. Next time in our minds we become doubtful or on the fence about whether God is powerful enough to keep one of his promises to us. Well, how sovereign is he? Well, he's sovereign over the family name you received, for starters. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of his sovereignty. Created and names all things. That's the God Paul's praying to, and the one that we pray to as well. Now, though, if you look with me at verses 16 through 19, we'll see what Paul prays to God. And there are, I should just tell you, a lot of different takes on how to organize and understand the way the parts of his prayer relate to each other. I'm not 100% certain. Wouldn't take any bullets over my particular take on it here, but the way that seems best to me is seeing here a four-part chain of purposes and results that goes something like this. All right, step one, Paul prays that his readers would be strengthened with the result, step two, that Christ would dwell in their hearts for the purpose, step three, that they would know Christ's love so that, step four, his ultimate purpose would be reached, they would be filled full of God's presence. So I'm going to try my best to explain that as we go along. First, in verse 16, Paul prays for powerful spiritual strengthening by the Holy Spirit. Notice the language. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And I just want you to notice here why Paul can pray with such confidence. One reason he can pray with confidence is because God operates from limitless resources. He grants, notice this, according to the riches of his glory. Paul says. Which means, I think that God's giving is on par with something that will never run out, namely his own glory. If he can grant something according to something else that's in inexhaustible supply, then he can give just as much strength as you need for just as long as you need. Right? He grants according to his riches of glory. Those are never running out. So he can just keep granting all the strength that you might need. And on top of that, the work will be carried out through an agent who himself is divine, the Holy Spirit. This is not the stuff that makes for faint hearts in Christians. Right? This is the stuff of confidence. And notice that those resources, divine and inexhaustible, come to bear on our deepest need, to be strengthened in the inner man, strengthened in our hearts with faith. I wonder, do you find yourself in need of spiritual strength today? Then call out to the one who stands ready to give what you need in limitless power. God is not running low. He's not running low. The second part of the chain is found in the first half of verse 17. Paul's prayed that they be strengthened, and then he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, at first, that seems like a strange thing to pray, doesn't it? I mean, after all, who's Paul writing to but believers? Didn't Christ already dwell in their hearts? Right? Isn't that true of all believers? Why then would he pray for it now? Why pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith? I guess there could be a number of answers. Maybe there's one that's actually not too difficult. Maybe Paul's prayer isn't for Christ's initial indwelling of them, but for his continued indwelling of them. And the verb that he uses here can mean dwelling in the sense of settling down. We might say making yourself at home. Maybe Paul is praying that they would be strengthened so much in faith that Christ would be at home in their hearts, at the very center of their lives, exerting a controlling influence on them, exercising his rule in what they say and what they do. That would make sense. There is a difference, after all, between initially coming into a place and fully making it your own. This week I'm going to be staying at a rental house in Louisville, and while, I mean, I really will be dwelling there, I'm pretty sure that I'm not going to be putting my feet up on the coffee table like I do in my own home, where I'm super comfortable, and it's the place I've made my permanent dwelling, and where I do what I want to do, right? There's a difference. Brother Stephen, if I put my feet up, you can swat them down. Tell me not to do that. Maybe that's along the lines of the prayer here for the Ephesians, that their hearts would be strengthened to yield to Christ in faith so that he is totally at home in them, totally accomplishing his will there. And if that's the case, then notice that their strengthening in verse 16 is a strengthening to yield to Jesus. Strengthened to yield. Made stronger to give way. Empowered to be ruled. What a concept the Christian life is. That brings us to the third part of the chain, and I would argue the most prominent one. Picking up in the second half of verse 17, Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. What a sentence. I think Paul is praying here for them to have an escalated understanding of Christ's love, a growing, greater understanding of that. In verse 17, he says that already they are rooted and grounded in love. That means they're no strangers to Christ's love. They've already tasted that for themselves, enough that Paul can use two different metaphors to describe it here. One of them is agricultural, one of them is architectural. First, they are rooted, like a plant that has grown down into the soil of Christ's love. And second, they are grounded or established, your translation might say, like a building that has been built on the foundation of love. There's no Christian that doesn't have some experience of Christ's love. We all know something of that. But Paul here is not content that they just have the entry-level knowledge, just the rudiments of that, just the basics. He wants them to be staggered in that love. He wants them really to grasp the dimensions of it. And so he prays that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. And that's how Paul describes love, as if it has dimensions, as if it has magnitude. Jesus' love has breadth and length, and on top of that, another dimension, height and depth. And yes, I mean, for those of you, I know that height and depth get at the same idea. That's okay. Paul is not aiming here at technical precision so much as for rhetorical effect. And if we were to ask him, or ask the rest of the Bible, well, what exactly are the limits of that love? What exactly are the parameters of its length and width, its height and depth? Where exactly does that love leave off? Where does it end? The answer we would get back from the Bible is, there are no limits. There are no limits. It just keeps going. It's a boundless love, an endless one. Think about that. Think about some of what the Bible teaches us about God's love for us in Christ. What will this love give? What will it be willing to sacrifice? Well, what's more precious than one's own life, which is what Christ gave for his people? He is, as Paul says in Galatians, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But for what kinds of people will it give? Well, not for good people, but for Christ's own enemies. Here's Paul in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, even for sinners. What challenges is this love willing to overcome? Answer all of them. Here's Paul in Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Implied answer, no. None of these things can separate us. Not ever. How long will this love keep on loving? Answer, forever. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that amazing news? Brothers and sisters, you are loved in Christ. Loved despite your faults and your sins, your failures, you're not being what you hope to be. Loved perfectly, loved forever. You are loved on your best days and your worst days alike. Like what Tim Keller says, we are all actually much worse than we realize, but in Christ also much more loved and accepted than we might have dared to imagine. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And even though we can't fully wrap our minds around such a love, Paul prays that his readers would know it. In verse 19, I like what he says. He prays that they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I'm praying that you would know what really can't be fully known. I know how that sounds. Paul knows how that sounded. Well, perhaps one of the ways that God answers this prayer is that throughout our Christian lives, and then throughout eternity, God will reveal more and more of his love for us. We'll never wrap our minds around it entirely, but man, what a great task to keep on trying, to keep on growing in that, to keep experiencing new depths of that love, to keep hitting new heights, new breadths, new lengths of that love for all of eternity. Fellow Christian, you know something of Christ's love today, but I also hope that in 10 years, and in 100 years, and in 1,000 years, and in 1,000,000 years, you'll be able to look back on today and say that what you grasp at this moment of Christ's love is only just a fraction of what's out there, right? Only just a bit of it. You've just hit the tip of the iceberg of this great love, limitless, that we will understand more and more throughout eternity. Don't miss something else that really, well, it just struck me this week. I was surprised. Maybe I just read over these words and not really thought much about them in the past. Look at verse 18, where Paul prays that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints this love. God has designed this experience of learning Christ's love not to happen all alone, but to take place with all the saints. Isn't that interesting? He's not just like, you go in your room with your Bible and you'll get it all. You learn it with the saints. There is something essential then about the role that Christian community plays in coming to know more of Christ's love. And I just wonder, could that be because other Christians are so often the vessels, the conduits that God chooses for teaching and showing us that love? Many of us from our earliest days have grown up saying, Jesus loves me, this I know. But when someone in the church really shows me that love by perhaps giving to me when I'm in need, or being a friend to help me through trials, or by forgiving me when I've sinned, and by reminding me that God forgives me, and when I know that these people come to me as Jesus' gifts to me in doing that, then I can sing Jesus loves me, this I know, with new understanding and new depth of conviction, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. And I know that because I've seen it through the ministry of God's people. I think then that that really invests what we do in our small groups with significance and meaning. I mean, today you may meet with a group, you may try to offer advice, a few scripture passages, offer to pray for someone, be a friend, and yet Jesus is using that in our limited, awkward, stumbling, finite way. He's using us as his vessels to show his own love to his people. And that's really exciting to think about. Maybe one other thing to talk about when we think about this idea of understanding Christ's love better is if you'll just turn ahead ever so briefly to chapter 5, verse 2, you'll see that Paul says, maybe I'll just begin in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So notice then that there's this movement, right? We're understanding that love that led Christ to give himself for us, and then we're actually to replicate that sort of love by giving of ourselves to others, by walking in love toward our fellow Christians. That means then that learning more of Christ's love has another important result. It makes me better at showing love to others, right? So if you're just like, ah, love, that's kind of like this, I don't know, mushy, sentimental stuff, I can take it or leave it. Actually, Paul seems to think you grasping Christ's love, really getting a hold of that, is going to have important effects on your showing that love to others. It's the model of love that we're to show. We're to be steeped in it if we're going to show it well. You've got to know it before you can show it. So the church then is designed to continually be going deeper in Christ's love. We learn it from others as they minister to us. We go deeper in it ourselves, and then we in turn are better able to show it to others. And so the process is designed to keep going and going. And I wonder if you've ever noticed before that the most compassionate, loving, tender-hearted people are so often those with the best grasp of Christ's love themselves. I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of person. And if you do too, the way forward is to more and more contemplate how much you yourself are loved with that boundless love of Christ. All right, that brings us to the final part of the chain, and I would say the ultimate thing Paul is praying here for his readers at the end of verse 19. He prays that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now this is far from an easy phrase to interpret, but I imagine it means something like being filled full of God's presence. And Kent Hughes has a nice analogy here. He describes one time when he was standing with his feet in the Pacific Ocean, and he stuck a jar into the water. Now, the jar will never contain the entirety of the Pacific, but the Pacific can completely fill the jar. And maybe that's what Paul is getting at here. The implication then would be that Christian maturity comes when our lives are entirely yielded to God's filling presence. Paul will say later in the letter, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He should have a controlling influence that he exerts. So just as we talked earlier about Christ settling down, making himself at home in our hearts, now Paul seems to be praying that God would so pervade their lives that his control, his rule in them, would be total. And if that's the case, then notice the effect that love has. Notice what happens when you become convinced that you are lavishly loved with this never quitting, never giving up, limitless kind of love. You then surrender yourself to the one who loves you so well. You yield yourself totally to Him. That's what God wants to do in us, brothers and sisters. And throughout eternity, that's what He will do. No wonder then that Paul can't bottle in the praise. No wonder then that he moves from prayer to praise in verses 20 and 21. The stuff he's talked about, it's not stuff that inspires yawn. It's stuff that triggers worship. And so he prays in verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, Paul knows that in verses 16 through 19, he has asked for a lot in his prayer. This wasn't a small prayer, wasn't a timid prayer. This was a grandiose prayer. But notice that he's not one bit sheepish about the scope of what he's asked for, because he remembers whom he's praying to. It's Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Here's a principle. Our prayers can't be too great in scope for God, right? You just can't like outpray what God is able to do. After all, not only can He do all that we ask, He can even do more than we imagine. In fact, He can do, and Paul uses this word, far more abundantly. Your translation might have immeasurably more or exceeding abundantly what we ask or think. That's what He's capable of doing. And so if you are the type of person that says, I just want to pray bold prayers, I would say this kind of verse is your warrant to pray that way. Because when you have a great God, you can make great prayers. And maybe that would do us some good, right? If what we pray for is so often small and mundane and doesn't require great amounts of faith, maybe a text like this would encourage us to pray greater prayers for a sweeping work of God on, say, a global scale, or for Him to totally transform lives that seem so impossible that He could never do it. These kinds of verses encourage us to pray great prayers because we have a great God. And in the final verse, Paul closes by ascribing glory to God. You notice that glory is to be shown in the church and in Christ Jesus. And the church, I think, because Paul's just said in chapter 3 that the church displays God's manifold wisdom and His power and the way He's brought us together. And in Christ, because, well, it's the risk of stating the obvious, that's how we're brought together, is in Christ. His work is so indispensable to that. To be brought glory in the church is to be brought glory in Christ. And Paul prays that God would receive this glory to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is eternally worthy of glory. I mean, sometimes we ask questions like, what's the meaning of life, or why am I here, as if we're asking this really deep philosophical thing that no one has an answer for, but like, actually, I've got an answer for it. God's glory is why you exist. It's why you're here. It's why our church exists. It's why any churches exist. It's for His glory now and forevermore, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's to display His glory. And especially to do that, I think we can take into context here, as we revel in His love. So now let's give Him glory as we pray, and then let's celebrate that great love He has for us as we take the Lord's Supper together. So join with me in prayer, and then at the end of the prayer, I'll ask our servers to come forward to the front. God, how we do thank You for the deep, deep love of Jesus. We just recognize how unworthy we are of that, but God, how we thank You for it. In our own lives, when others' love runs out, so many of us, Lord, have been the recipients of that. Parents, or friends, or siblings, or spouses even, whose love has proved to be temporary and definitely does have bounds. Lord, we thank You to be loved, that we are loved by a boundless love, a limitless love. God, You set Your love on us from eternity, and You will keep on loving us for eternity. One reason we can be confident that You'll never stop loving us is, Lord, that You never started. You never had a starting point. You've always loved Your people. So we thank You for love that was set upon us before the world began, love before we ever drew our first breath, love from eternity. Oh, that deep, deep love of Jesus. And as we celebrate the supper today, as we think about that love that led Jesus to give up his life to buy our pardon and to bring us to God, we pray that we would be filled with hope and joy in believing. Come now and do that in our midst, we pray, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.